Okay, welcome to the fourth class on the book of Ephesians, and we made it into chapter 2. I don't know. Doesn't look, I had no intention of actually going through it systematically beginning to end, so I'm not surprised at how the pace we've made. But let's have a prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds. We pray for open hearts. We pray for inspiration. And please bless our communication with one another. Help us to hear what each one has to contribute and be profited by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Okay, we've got this whole study, and we start out with the big, glorious exposition of what God has done, what glory could be ours, what you were born for. You were born that for great things. You know, it was talked about the question of human existence, its purpose, its destiny, what it's made for, what its potential is. You say, well, that's a big deal. And it's not just an issue that you just kind of put off in this philosophical category. You say, well, that's really who we are every day. And we saw Paul's prayer then for believers in the midst of that, since it's so easy to lose sight of what our condition is. So he says that you could behold God's glory, the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you would have the sense of hope, of the riches of the glory of his inheritance and all of that. And so I have this great picture of what God's done, what you were made for, but then last week you throw the great wrench into the works, the big problem, which is what? Well, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And we talked a lot about what is it to be dead, you know, what are the characteristics of the dead, and what does that actually say about our condition? So on one hand, we had this great glorious vision that even believers lose sight of. So Paul has a prayer that their eyes would keep being open, that they wouldn't lose sight of that. But at the same time, the human condition at large is one of kind of living death. And you see, it doesn't always get through for believers, so he has to get them to look beyond that. Let's see, 2-4-7. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, he made us alive, he raised us up, he set us up to sit in heavenlies with him. We got kind of, though, to the place where something really important takes place. He made us alive. Let's look at it this way. So we were dead, but he made us alive. And think about this. We said, death was not biological death necessarily. I mean, we talked about what is the nature of this death and the nature of this condition that we're in, and what does it mean that he made us alive? Tell me what that means. Even when we are dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ.
I think it's like he restored the connection.
Plugged us back in. Yeah. Well, what's that called? Yeah, it's a resurrection, certainly. I mean, I think Bob's onto it. You're plugged back in. The connection's restored. You're raised. It says with Jesus. I mean, it's together with him. It's sort of a picture of Jesus' resurrection and our spiritual resurrection. I think this is nothing less than salvation, isn't it? I mean, it is. I mean, that's what it means to be saved from the condition of death, and then given this kind of position. The question we might ask then is, when people say Jesus saves, if you're an unbeliever, you probably say, well, saves us from what? I remember that language being really opaque to me before I was around Christians. I mean, I just thought, what are you talking about? What are we being saved from? So if I were to ask you that question innocently, what would you tell me? Saved from hell? That might have made sense to me. I don't know at 14 if I would have... Yeah, I don't know if it would have meant anything, because I wasn't really convinced I was going to die, I don't think. But what is hell? I mean, what would make hell such a terrible place? Yeah, I remember, though, I was playing around with the idea that you can't be completely separated from God, even in hell. You kind of have to exist because he wants you to exist there. So you must, you're separated, but not, well, I mean, what is hell? I mean, I think the condition is you are saved from spiritual death. And when we talk about, like what Goldie says with hell, what is hell except, kind of in a sense, the institutionalization or the fixing of that condition when it becomes permanent. In other words, you know, being in that condition and nothing can change it at that point, apparently. You're stuck in this eternally in a condition of spiritual death. But remember, what did we say that death was? What is that condition of death? Because obviously people are still living and breathing who aren't in Christ. And obviously people will be in hell alive in some sense. Yeah, an inability to act on your own behalf. I mean, you're caught in, remember we talked about trespasses and sins and lusts. Remember we talked about that word. You know, that there is kind of a, you're stuck. You can't do what Bob suggests, which is restore the connection. So you can't be a part of all those things that have been described, right, that God blesses us with earlier in the chapter, right? The glory that's there, the possibility of being raised up and sitting in heavenly places. You are absolutely past the ability of being able to restore that particular situation. I don't know. You know, I think it's a very interesting thing that we've been made alive with Christ, and that's really, I think, the message of salvation. We think about, let's do this. Let's read verses 8 through 10. So chapter 2, 8 through 10, somebody who doesn't have a real, what do you call it, kind of paraphrased edition, would you read that for us? Okay, very good. I mean, you've, that's King James. I mean, that's probably how a lot of people have it memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, think about this. What is the purpose kind of all religion? If you took, I mean, there's religion all over the world. I mean, one thing you say about a human being is religious. What is the purpose of religion?
To connect us to something more than ourselves.
Yeah, I mean, you have this in common with everybody who's religious on the planet. I mean, you think there is something beyond, something invisible, something transcendent that must tell us who we are, what's expected, unlocks the keys, you know, to existence. And that somehow or other connecting with that is to get connected with something far more important. I mean, all religious people have that in common. I mean, you have it in common with anybody who's religious in any sense. So, I mean, the first task then religion has is maybe what? I say religion, just at large. Well, yeah, okay. Well, we can take that as a first step. So a person's convinced there has to be something besides Walmart that explains my existence. So I what's my first task in religion?
Understanding that.
Okay. Yeah, well, good. But I think first you have to find it, right? What is it? There's something beyond. Where is it? What is it? And so where you find it is where religions begin to move around, right? You know, this is where it's found, that's where it's found. This is where it's found, that's where it's found. They have to find it. And if they find it, I mean, a lot of religion's all about finding God. And there's a lot of, there are religions that are real confident in how they answer finding God. And there are other religions that are a little less confident about where if you can find that thing. But a lot of the quest of religion is find God. And when you find him, what do? Well, you've got to understand him. Why do you want to understand him? And guilt is what? Well, no, it is pretty good. Because, you know, what does, you know, the feeling of guilt makes us uncomfortable. right? I mean, guilt is an extremely uncomfortable feeling. So the idea of finding a way out of guilt is to, you know, to salve the conscience, to settle down that voice that something's wrong here, and I'm part of whatever that is that's wrong. But it seems to me that you're onto it there. It's sort of, you find God and you get right with God. And why do you want to get right with God? Well, not because you're a noble character, but because you think that by getting right with God, you will be rewarded by God in some way. Your conscience will be soothed. You may live eternally. He may give you great blessings, fabulous crops, many fine, strong sons, you know, whatever it is, you know, that the religion predicts. But it's sort of a real predictable thing with a human being. Find God, understand Him, get right with Him, and then somehow be rewarded by God. Well, that seems like, when you think, well, you know, of all the things the human race does, that isn't the worst thing, certainly. I mean, that's a pretty good thing, right? I mean, that seems to be the way we're wired. But what's the problem here if we look at Ephesians? Very good. Perfect. You're dead. You can't. This whole process is just bound to be, I don't know. I mean, it's sort of the analogy drops down, but you think, well, how does a dead person do all that? What are their chances for success? Did you say nil? Yeah, nil. I mean, you can see, alive enough to think that ought to be in play, and we could all look at it and say, well, yeah, a person who wants to find God, get right with God, and be rewarded by God, well, we can go for that, can't we, as Christians? That's a pretty good starting point, really, for a discussion about Jesus. But the problem is, you're dead. And so putting the whole thing in motion becomes a real problem. So, what's the answer? Try harder. Go up and say that at the next funeral you attend. You know, you're really kind of down in the dumps, you know. Brace up, man. Get up. You know, you're acting like you're dead. Well, you know, you can't do it, right? I mean, it's inability. So, that's where this comes in. 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is the Christian message, that God's got to do something because you're dead. You can't make first moves, summon more energy, develop, you know, get some more courage, read another book, perform another good deed to put any of this in motion. Your position is one of complete inability, it would seem. So, by grace, something has happened through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Now, Let's dissect it just for a moment. Once again, what is grace? Yeah, you know, for years I'd heard that, and I went looking in every possible theological dictionary I could, and I never found that definition. I said for years, and I finally found it somewhere that somebody, you know, back in the day had said unmerited favor. It's not a bad definition. But really, it's a real broad word. I mean, it just means a kind disposition towards things. You're pleased with something. You like it, so you want good things for it. It's a kind disposition toward. And remember we said that, why is God gracious? Because He's loving. And it's really hard then to say, why is He loving? It seems like that's a more essential attribute. But because He is loving, in grace, He provides a way through faith. Now, this is the big question here, of course. I mean, there's what does this mean? How, through faith, does this happen? How is faith exercised? How do you, use the business terms. How is, So the salvation that frees us from the condition of death, how is it expropriated? How is it procured through faith? What's being said there? Hmm. You think? Yeah. You read it, you hear it, you believe it. Yeah, I think so. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, certainly. Do you think faith is... Can you force yourself to believe something you don't think is true? I mean, you could try really hard, day after day. You know, I could wake up tomorrow morning on a program that, you know, convinced me I could fly or run through walls or, you know, whatever it would be. But no matter how much, you know, I attempted to believe, I wouldn't really believe it. Can I force myself to believe something in that sense that I know is not true? And I think probably not. Well, it seems like faith to me, when you talk about it in the Bible, I mean, it's got two sides. One they often say is, one is credence, and that's believing about things. But what the Bible's always calling you to is not believing so much about, although you have to believe about it, but believing about's only the beginning. You have to believe in. That's a kind of the act of will. I mean, you can summon the will to put faith in something. After you've gotten the about part of it, at least to a certain degree. And maybe there's always a risk involved in that about. You know, that well, of course, there are elements of uncertainty. It wouldn't be faith if there was, you know, absolute 100% certainty. So it's faith, but you put, by the will, you put faith in. You exercise the will. So it's not mere credence, it's trust. Will I trust this? What's that?
Oh.
Faith of... Faith in versus faith of? Yeah. Okay, I'll go for that. Well, what's the problem, though? I was going to say, corpses don't have faith. Do they? Well, that's an interesting thing. If God is graciously inclined to us, he's told us that salvation can be acquired through faith, and I'm kind of tweaking the idea. It's not just telling you to believe about. I mean, obviously we have to believe about something, but I mean, it's asking us for far more than that. It's asking us to believe in something, put our confidence and trust out. But if you're dead, how do you do all that? How is faith experienced by a corpse? That not of yourselves. So what do you do? Is there any human effort involved in this at all? So then you're saying that it is of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. You know, God reaches down, but then you're saying, but it is of yourself because you're reaching up. And you've got these kind of hands coming. Isn't that a nice picture of God's hand?
You've got six fingers on
one. Do I? Well, see, if I were what Michelangelo, I'd have the little fingers touching. Right? So, those are looking very claw-like at this point. But is it of ourselves or is it not of ourselves? And to what is there any human effort involved in this at all?
It says it's not of ourselves.
Yeah, it says not of ourselves.
Yeah.
But then it says through faith. But you, somehow or other, you have to get faith to put in. I mean, is that of ourselves? Yeah, well, what are you saying? Oh. Well, that's a big question. I mean, this is sort of the heart of the big issue of salvation is, here, I'll teach you a couple really big words here. This will astound your friends when you, free will. Free will, you could say, here's a great word, monergism. What does that sound like? Monetary? What's that? One. Yeah, mono, like monorail. One energy. It's one-sided. All the energy is asserted one way, from one way. It's called monergism. All comes from God. The other view would be synergism. What does that look like? Yeah, it's like, so one of these is, I won't do a hand for you again since you made fun of me. God reaches down, that's it. That's the story of monergism. If the salvation process is synergism, there's some point at which you are called to respond. something you give back to it, and that becomes synergism. Now, how much you can give back under what circumstances can be a very technical discussion, right, about salvation. The trouble with monergism is, to say, if God is, you know, if it's just completely monergistic in one sense, then you just say, well, what do you do? What's the point of telling anybody about Jesus? I mean, it doesn't do any good, you know. I mean, you just wait for them to get zapped, and if they're one of the what, they might get zapped. One of the elect. Yeah, I mean, this is where the idea of kind of strong predestination comes in. You know, the only way to make somebody alive again is that you know, monergistically, God extends his grace, gives faith. He enables that person to respond in faith. That's all done by God. And, of course, you know, the principles of what's been called Calvinism are, you know, unconditional election and irresistible grace. You know, God chose you. You're going to respond. Doesn't matter whether you want to or not. But then you have Keith, who asked a question. Don't we have free will? Well, that's... Yeah, that's the... What's the... You know, if I just say right away, the only way to do this is if God predestines to you, what's your first question usually? Well, do you have a choice? Yeah, yeah, but why do you want to know that? Well, you don't want to be a puppet. Yeah, I think the worst conditions, right? It's so intriguing when you think about this, because it's, well, the question of, oh, I'm sorry, Vicki, you had a hand up.
Well, I'm just looking in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and it seems that the way we do that.
Well, let's stay on 8, 9, and 10. For the, what's that? Well, I... Let's discuss it in 8 and 10. Well, this is the, clearly, this is the issue. I mean, Oh, I am. I'm delighted with this discussion. I don't understand why Christians would fight with one another over something so fabulous, because, I mean, I think it's clearly way beyond us. I'm
so... What about my
And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The discussion on those two verses would probably be, is that a collective statement on the redeemed of God, or is that an individual pre-election to the choice? And since you can't solve it in those verses, I don't want to necessarily go back into that, because that would be where those verses would square off. Well, of course, God has ordained having a people from before all time to walk before him, but is that the same thing as the individual being assigned to that ahead of time? Well, here's the thing. I mean, you know how it works. I mean, Calvin, 16th century reformer, right? Calvinism, that's predestination. You know, that's the idea. Predestination comes in two flavors. There's single predestination, in which everybody sins, everybody falls, everybody fails, everybody deserves to go to hell richly. God, in his grace and mercy, elects to save some. That's called single predestination, or infralapsarianism. There's double predestination for some Calvinists. This is sometimes called hyper-Calvinism. It's called supralapsarianism. And it's the idea that before God ever does anything, he said, I'm going to make a world, it's going to fall apart, and and sin, and I'm going to predestine, those people I made are either predestined for hell or predestined for heaven. And it's called double because here he just predestined some people who elected themselves to go to hell to go to heaven, but here he's just made the whole thing with the intention of burning a fair number of the people that he makes. A lot of Calvinists fall in the single predestination rather than the double predestination category, because the double predestination category kind of, well, I'd say makes God a little monstrous. You know, I mean, he's made a lot of people with the intention of sending them to hell, and that raises questions of his justice. Yeah. I'm ready. I'm listening. Yep. Yeah, we'll take Goldie out of the double superlapsarian category, and you'll have some good, I'm with you. Yeah, I don't know who else agrees here in the room, but I agree with you. I don't understand that, because there's too many Bible verses that sort of, you know, in a sense, kind of flatly contradict it. If we have a free will, certainly. But that's, of course, where the Calvinists jump off the side. You don't have a free will. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. I mean, you are not free. So there is no freedom as far as they're concerned. And once again, you have sort of unconditional election. You know, if God's got your name in the salvation category, you're going to choose. I don't understand. To me, that is a philosophical absurdity, and there are too many Bible verses against it. By the way, I'm an Arminian. I'm about to get to that. And I'm not sure how that works together with my choice, but I believe that. I mean, I believe he knows, but that it's my choice. Arminianism is the sort of opposite these days, when you talk about the free will predestination discussion. This comes from a man who lives about 100 years or so after Calvin, Jacob Arminius. He claims to be a Calvinist, and he says he's going to rescue Calvinism from the Calvinists. But the Calvinists don't think so. They don't want rescued, so they excommunicate him, basically. And he becomes kind of the patron saint, if you will, of the free will discussion. The question gets to be, remember what we're talking about here?
We're still dead.
We're dead. And God makes us alive by, in his gracious character, allowing us faith. Now, the question is, how does faith work? How is salvation expropriated through faith? How does faith get exercised, especially if you're in a condition of a corpse? Is there any place of human effort in this? Well, that's a nice discussion, isn't it? I think that's an interesting one. What's at stake here? Yeah, Jack, you're... Yeah, not a bad point. I mean, our sense of justice, you have to say, so what? We're full of sin, you know. I mean, God is the standard of justice. He has not just the right, but what he declares loving, just, kind, fair is our standard. We don't have really any right of imposing something back on him, on that level. In my own Christian testimony, it seems so much that way. That God came and found me, and it was as if a brilliant light came on, and I can no more imagine fleeing at that moment than, cutting off your own head. You know, it seemed so irresistibly attractive to follow Jesus at that point. So I'm not without sympathy for that position at all, because that's in my own story of coming to faith. It's very much that way. But as I said, I can't imagine closing that eye. It's like, nah, I don't think so. You know, not today. I just can't imagine doing anything but running towards Jesus to try to jump in his arms. That's how I look at it. Let's keep the question is. One of the questions that plagues this discussion, and Jack's onto it, is it just or fair? And, is our sense of justice and fairness any guide? Now, there's a question. Our sense of justice, fairness, and love is corrupted, and so I would be cautious about imposing that. On the other hand, I think it's so perverse that God can make no appeal to our sense of his love or fairness, that it's all sort of just to build it from the ground up, the way the Calvinist does, and say, well, yeah, God so loves the world. Well, no, he doesn't really. God loves the elect of the world. He doesn't want anyone to perish. No, that's not exactly what he means. He doesn't want anyone to perish who's among the elect. A continual kind of qualification of those kind of statements troubles me. But the question is God just and fair in this? And how, then, this grace, if it's grace, if it's this kindness towards us, how, in a sense, is it delivered? Well, if you believe in Calvinism, it's irresistible. I'm not even going to try to spell irresistible. You just do it. It's God's given it to you. The The other side of this would be, here's another great word, prevenient grace. Or even worse, what they used to say, preventive grace. Anybody know what that is? Prevenient, before you come to Christ. This means before coming. So what grace, and how does God extend it, that his grace, his kindness, that in a sense allows you to respond in faith? This is where Calvinists and Arminians are all on the same page. I mean, we say, God must always make the first move. There's no possibility for someone dead to make the first move. God must do something. In his grace, he must extend something to us. And that's sometimes called his prevenient or preventive grace, what enables us to come to that place where we'll exercise faith. The question is, how is it sent to us?
If you seek,
you will find. Well, yeah, that's grace. How is it extended to us? I mean, just is it... Opinions are all over the place here. I mean, on this particular topic.
Where does the Holy Spirit fit in all this?
Well, I would say as part of God's prevenient grace. If we see in John 16, the Holy Spirit has a very specific role to play for unbelievers to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I would say very much the Holy Spirit is pestering the unbeliever. Now, as a good Arminian, I would say probably that grace is extended that way to everybody. You know, it's just a universal thing. God is, as I say, bugging people, you know, prodding them, provoking them. You know, that's the role of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. And that's part of the prevenient grace. That just sending his son and the declaration of the word, the Bible, these would all be elements of God's prevenient grace that he extends to the human race. And that everybody then, through that grace, is in a sense... So able to make the choice in free will to choose Christ. That would be my view of that, that everybody is, in a sense, at that point, able to respond. They don't all. And it's a question of why not. And if we were dead, God must always, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, God must do everything first. Now, if he extends an irresistible grace to you and kind of an eternal contract covenant, that's the Calvinist view. I'm not a Calvinist. Now, you are, Jack, right? I mean, you identify yourself as a Calvinist.
Closest thing probably in the room, yeah.
Well, see, that's a hard thing to sort out theologically. I used to tell everybody, said, I'm a Calvinist with some strong Arminian leanings. But then about 10 years ago, I decided I was an Arminian with some strong Calvinistic leanings. So I don't know. You know, I mean, in that sense, I mean, I'm happy to walk in fellowship with whatever view. But in that view, you're offered irresistible grace. In this view, you're offered, the human race is offered a prevenient grace, a preventive, that sounds so backwards, a grace that allows people to respond. Now, a lot of times, the Arminian side, they talk about that everybody has the possibility of faith. In other words, even the walking corpses of the world put faith in things. You know, they put faith in politics, they put faith in the bank, they put faith in spouses. You know, they exercise faith. And so they would say that faith is just sort of a human capacity. It doesn't need to be awakened. And they say it's a non-meritorious act. It doesn't, in and of itself, faith can't save you. But faith is a capability, a kind of a latent capability. Part of God's prevenient grace is the residual ability to put faith in something. And calls to put faith in Christ. But we do have that faith.
We have faith.
Even though we're cadavers. I mean, even though the natural human condition is one of spiritual death, the capacity to have faith seems to be a human capacity, you know, that continues to exist. I'm not sure what I... None that I know of. I think it's a very strong position that you know, we say often in world religions that religion is man trying to find God. In a sense, Christian faith stands out in the history of religion as God seeking out man to restore and redeem the human race. I mean, that there may be little elements and hints of that in other religion, but it is so strongly stated in Christian faith that God is searching lost sheep, lost coins, you know, wants to find people and save them and do what it takes to redeem the human race.
So good of the person.
Find God, get right with God, be rewarded with him. And how do you get right with God? Well, by doing good things, you know, whatever that religion prescribes. Yeah, and that's where I think, once again, where Calvinists and Arminians, you're completely united. I mean, I don't know any Arminian would say it was like a meritorious act on my part to choose Christ in faith. I mean, only way I would do that is if he made it possible for me to do that. But I'd clearly, utterly disqualified myself from any claim against him redeeming me. Well, the question is, a lot of people in this day and age would say it's a paradox. It's really both. You can't figure it out. Is that true? You know, it's cool these days. You say, I'm a paradoxist. I don't believe in free will or predestination. I'm a paradoxist. Yeah, but that's sort of least common denominator, even. Well, it's a very important question is, I'd say it's probably one or the other, that it might ultimately be unknowable for a human being to state with certainty. That's why I don't think it's proper for Christians to divide over this issue, is because I think our perspective on it has to be measured against a lot of things, like the way God sees it versus the way we have to see it. But at the same time, I think it probably is one or the other. I don't know that it can be both. I mean, I think we can have kind of peace in the discussion and delight in it. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Right?
And is it going to be different when you come up with
the law? Well, precisely my point. I mean, you know, in a sense, it's, you know, this message is given to you. So it's kind of sort of Rob's sermon. I mean, what are you going to do about it? You know, what is your response? It's been notorious in church history that Calvinists win as many people in evangelism as Arminians ever do. You know, I mean, that doesn't seem to affect this. That your ability to declare the good news and have people respond. So my question is, we look at something like this, it's just a fascinating set of verses that raise all kinds of questions. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourself. No one should boast. We didn't even get to some of the stuff that's in there that's interesting. But, I mean, that really raises a lot of questions. But I still think the question you ought to leave here is, so what do you do about it? No matter what your idea is, God always makes the first move in grace, so he's made that move in grace towards everyone in this room. And I'd say the important point of this lesson is, what are you going to do with that extension of grace? You know, will you remain dead in trespasses and sin, only to have that eventually kind of made a permanent condition, or will you respond to receive the glorious inheritance of all the saints? I'm glad the frozen chosen don't have these problems. And I'm waiting for you to throw the bone back, you know, here to your husband, the Arminian, and say, but on the other hand, the Calvinists can be kind of... and they have a tendency to fall into...
Yeah, they do, too.
Yeah, they do. They certainly do. Mixed marriages are hard in this subject. We're closing the class down so Vicki and I can have an argument. Thank you very much. We don't have class next week, but we'll have class the week after that. Thank you very much.